It's nice to see everyone that's joined with us tonight. And might remember the meetings. It's Sunday at 5:30 for prayer, 6 o'clock for the gospel, and we expect William Clark to be with us on Sunday from Kitman Hill. And then next Tuesday, 7:30 for prayer, 8 o'clock for the ministry, and next Tuesday we our intention to continue in Colossians. So this week and next week myself, and then it's somebody different the week after. We're giving you a wee break every so often. It's difficult to get folks to come in July and August, but you're getting a couple of me and then a wee break off, and hopefully you won't get too fed up listening to me. So Colossians chapter 1, we're continuing in Colossians chapter 1. And we've reached about verse 15, but we'll maybe just read from the beginning. Read from the beginning of the chapter, maybe just to refresh our memories, and realise it wasn't everybody that's been here for all of them, so maybe just to help us just to see the thing in its context. So verse 1, you remember, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now you remember those were the first five verses that we looked at in the first week, and we did notice there that in spite of all of the difficulties, and there were tremendous difficulties there at Colossae, in spite of all of the difficulties, there were a little group of Christians, and they remained faithful. Two things are said about them in the opening chapter. Firstly, they were faithful, verse 2, saints and faithful brethren. And secondly, they were fruitful. They were fruitful at that. You'll read that a wee bit later on. Verse 6 tells us that, doesn't it? Yes, verse 6. They were faithful and they were fruitful. And in particular, they were fruitful in three things, and we read them there together. Verse number 3, they were fruitful with respect to their faith. Verse 3 and 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And they were fruitful with respect to their love. Verse 4, love which you have to all the saints. And they were fruitful with respect to their hope, for the hope which was laid up for you in heaven. So they had faith towards Christ, they had love towards one another, and they had a hope in heaven, and they were fruitful in spite of all the problems. But more than that, and it's our subject tonight, not only were they fruitful in faith, love and hope, but they were also faithful. Faithful. You say, well, what were they faithful to? Were they faithful to the meeting? Well, I'm sure some of them were faithful to the meeting, but that wasn't really what the Apostle Paul was looking for. See, were they faithful to one another? Well, I'm sure they were, but that wasn't what Apostle Paul was looking for either. They were faithful to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of a place where the person of Christ was under attack, where there were folks that were saying Christ isn't the Son of God, in the midst of a place where folks were attacking what the Saviour had done at the cross, they remained faithful to Christ, faithful to who he was and to what he had done. Verse 6, which has come unto you, that's the gospel, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And we did notice there, and we said it, I suppose, in a kind of dry way, maybe if the servants today, the preachers, were a bit more faithful, maybe the saints would be a bit more faithful as well. You maybe remember we said that. But we noticed there that we had faithful Christians. And there was a man there, Epaphras, and he was faithful in his preaching and in his teaching of the Word of God. If what the saints are getting is a lot of nonsense, as it is in many places today, then they're not going to have the right grasp of Christ. But he was faithful. And it reminds us, each of us, that what we do and how we behave has an effect on other Christians round about us, especially if we've got the responsibility for preaching the Saviour. And all of us do, of course, all of us do. Not everyone's on the platform preaching Christ, but as we think about those that have been saved in recent months, we think of individuals in the assembly that have had something to do with that. And it wasn't the chap on the platform that had to do with that. It was neighbours, it was friends, sharing Christ and taking the opportunities that were there. So our personal faithfulness, it doesn't just affect us, It affects our neighbours, it affects our family, it affects the folks in the assembly. So there was a man being faithful to the word of God, and he had an effect on the faithfulness round about him. Verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful servant of Christ, or minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, just notice that word wisdom, and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we did notice that little section on the last Tuesday. It is a kind of prayer there, or a prayer report from the Apostle Paul, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray. And we did notice what he was praying for. You see, these Christians, they were faithful, and they were fruitful. You say, well, what would he pray for in that kind of a situation? Well, he prays this, that they might be more fruitful, and that they might be more faithful. And we did notice that no matter how much we might progress in our Christian life, God is never satisfied with it. He never pats us on the back and says, that'll do, you're fine there, you can stop now. And you maybe remember the wee story we told you, it doesn't really matter what my wee stories, but sometimes we might find, I used to find as a younger Christian, coming along to the ministry meetings, the teaching meetings, I remember a phase in my late teens, and I used to go away very angry from the meetings, very angry. You would hear one truth after another truth. I realised I needed to be baptised, I'd been saved as a young child, I got baptised. I realised I needed to set time aside each day for the study of the Word of God, and I did that. I realised I needed to be there at all the meetings and endeavour to do that. And it seemed to me that every time I came along to listen to the Word of God being preached, the chap was wanting something else. And I remember going away thinking, what is it these folks want? What is it these preachers want? They seem to want more and more and more and more, and they're never satisfied. Of course, it wasn't the preacher's fault. It was the Word of God. It was the Spirit of God. God is never satisfied with what we have to give him, for his demands are absolute. Romans 12 and 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's probably less than 1% of Christians that actually believe Romans 12 and 1 and actually practice it. Presenting everything to Christ, you'll find very few that actually do it. Very few. Only a minority. But those are the demands of Christ. The John chapter 15, you remember the ministry of the Saviour there? He's the vine, we are the branches. He that bringeth forth fruit, remember what he does to them? He's going to purge them, he's going to prune them, that they might bring forth more fruit. Never satisfied with fruitful Christians, always looking for more. And the Apostle's prayer here is that these Christians, they might be even more fruitful in the things of Christ. And three things in particular you might remember that we mentioned, dropping your eyes again, verse 9, the key word there, wisdom, the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. He wanted them to be fruitful in wisdom, in their appreciation of Christ. Verse 10, this wisdom that's got to do with the Saviour, it wasn't a theoretical thing. It wasn't just about reading a book every night or studying a commentary. But this wisdom actually affected the way that you live day to day. And he wanted them to be fruitful, secondly, verse 10, in their walk, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. This was something that actually affected the way they lived. So he wanted them to be fruitful in wisdom and in walk. And verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Once we begin to appreciate Christ, that results in worship. And he was looking for Christians who were fruitful in wisdom, in walk, and in worship. And if you can remember those three simple things, you'll have a simple outline of the Colossian epistle. For chapters 1 and 2 deal with wisdom, and chapters 3 and 4 deal with walk. And interspersed right the way through the epistle, you'll find time and time again little encouragements just to worship and to get down on your knees and to pray and to give thanks. So he was looking for them to be fruitful, and he was looking for them to be faithful, fruitful in wisdom, walk, and worship, and faithful to the person and work of Christ. And we want to think about the person of Christ tonight. Verse 15, let's read it together. Verse 15, getting down to Christ, right at the heart of this epistle. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him, now some of these little words are not the best translations. For in him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So you notice the three little prepositions in verse 16. First of all, everything was created in him. That's the beginning there. For in him were all things created. And then at the end, everything was created by him and for him. So in him, by him, for him. In him, by him, for him. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, or things in heaven. And we'll just pause there, because we're going in there to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to think tonight then about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. And if that is a subject that could easily fill three quarters of an hour, the person of Christ certainly could indeed easily fill that. You remember we did say that there were problems at Colossae. There were various things that were under attack, and one of them was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a kind of teaching there, down at Colossae. We called it Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, they believed that physical things were evil, and because they believed that physical things were evil, they rejected the idea that God could ever come into the physical world. And so they rejected Christ. So Christ was under attack. And there were men and women there who were teaching a kind of Christless Christianity. They were teaching the doctrine of Christianity, the law, the rules and regulations of the Old Testament, but they had missed out Christ, and they were teaching a kind of Christless Christianity. And so we have here in Colossians chapter 1 a presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's absolutely fundamental for us as believers that we have a right appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Absolutely fundamental. If our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ is wrong, then our satisfaction with the Lord Jesus Christ will also be wrong. And right at the beginning of this epistle, before the Apostle Paul is going to tell us anything about the way that we ought to live our life as Christians, he's going to present the Lord Jesus Christ to us. A right appreciation of Christ means a right satisfaction with Christ. And a wrong appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ means a wrong satisfaction. You see, how does that work? Well, I've got a friend, colleague, a Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness would probably be the closest thing today to the folks at Colossae who were teaching error. But probably the closest thing we've got today to it. He's a Jehovah's Witness. He does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Doesn't believe it. He does not believe in the eternal nature of the soul. That is, if a person who is not saved dies, he believes they are annihilated. They don't exist anymore. He does not believe in personal salvation the way you and I believe in personal salvation. His view of Christ is all wrong. Now, there's two things that Willie loves to tell me about. He loves to tell me about the Jehovah Witness movement and all the things it can do for me and the satisfaction that it can bring and how it can get me into a new earth and all these kind of things. He loves to tell me about that. The other thing that Willie loves to tell me about is all of his hobbies and all of his interests. And I can honestly say I have never met a man with so many hobbies and so many interests. He's a DIY fanatic. He just recently did the plumbing and the central heating for his house. He's a keen gardener, spends hours in the garden, and he's got a lovely garden. He knows all about food and wine, and he's a great cook, and I think he went to college to do a bit of cookery. He's a keen snooker player, and he can catch a good salmon and a good trout as well. Of course, maybe all of these stories are made up, I don't know, but he certainly seems to have an interest in everything. If there's a football match on, he knows all about the teams that are playing, and if there's a golf on, he could tell you all about that as well. He's all into the sport. He knows about everything. Now, I don't know if it's ever struck Willie, but it never ceases not to strike me that there's a contradiction in what Willie tells me. On the one hand, he tells me that you can find satisfaction in the Jehovah Witness movement, and on the other hand, he is the least satisfied person I've ever met in all my life. He doesn't know what to get into next. Doesn't know what to do. And the origin of the problem? It's a very simple thing. He's got a totally wrong appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. That's where the error began. He does not understand, nor does he wish to, and he gets quite aggressive if you try and share Christ with him. He does not want to understand, nor does he understand, who Christ is and what he has done. And because of that, he is totally dissatisfied and empty. Now, it is absolutely essential for us to have a right appreciation of Christ. If we've got a wrong appreciation of Christ, our satisfaction with Christ will also be wrong. When I was a young Christian, and looking through the New Testament, looking for rules and regulations as to how I might live my life. Now, that was the wrong thing to do. You won't find rules and regulations about how you live your life as a Christian in the New Testament. That was for Jews, rules and regulations. I was looking for rules and regulations as to how I might live my life, and I couldn't find them. And I remember I would be in my early teens, there was an old man came. His name was Jeffrey Harrison. Some of you might have heard of him, he's dead now. He came from Manchester area. And he came for a week's meetings in Kirtner Hill, and he spoke on the Epistle to the Ephesians. And I remember him speaking about the Christian life and about why it is and how it is we live that Christian life. And it sticks in my mind very well, ever so well. It sticks in my mind just his attitude to the world, how the Christian ought to approach the world. You see, I was a young Christian, and I knew that there were some Christians that had a telly and some didn't, and some went to the cinema and some didn't, and some did this and some didn't. And I wondered if maybe there was a set of rules and regulations that would maybe just help. And I remember him. He was an elderly man, and he told a story. I'll tell you the story. It's very relevant to what we're going to think about tonight. He had a next door neighbour, and his next door neighbour came into him one day, and he chapped the door, and he invited Mr. Harrison to the bingo. Now, Mr. McClatchy is down there, and Mr. Harrison just reminds me a wee bit of Mr. McClatchy. And chapping Mr. Harrison's door and inviting him to the bingo would be a wee bit like chapping Mr. McClatchy's door and inviting him to the bingo. It just wouldn't work. Well, I wondered why it would be that he wouldn't go to the bingo. Here's the reason he gave. He said to his friend, well, thanks very much, he said, for your invitation to the bingo. He was very polite. He said, but listen, he said, you'll go away to the bingo. He said, and you'll come back from the bingo the way you went to the bingo. He said, you'll come back empty and dissatisfied. He says, but I'll just stay in my house here, and I've got my Bible, and I've got the Saviour, I've got Christ, he says, and I'll be satisfied. He says, I don't need your bingo, thanks very much. And the wee next door neighbour just said to him, he said, you know, I wish I had that too, he said. I wish I had that too. You see, the thing that dictates the way that we live our lives as Christians, practical things, the way that dictates our life isn't rules and regulations. It's the fact that we have found in Christ something that the world does not have. And that is what dictates where we go and how we live. A Christian who is constantly dabbling in the things of the world, it's not a Christian that hasn't got the right rules, but it's a Christian who does not have a correct appreciation of Christ. They're not enjoying the Saviour as they ought to be. They're not satisfied with Christ as they ought to be. You know it, and I know it. You miss your lunch. You've missed the peace. you miss the roll and the meat. About 3 o'clock, you're hungry, and what do? You go for a can of Iron Brew and a Mars bar. You're filling up because you're dissatisfied, you're empty. That's the Christian life, you see. If our satisfaction and our appreciation of Christ is wrong, we'll be looking for all sorts of rubbish to fill in what is empty. So it is absolutely fundamental that we have a right appreciation of Christ. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 to 19, we're going to see three things about Christ. Verse 15, we want to look at Christ in relation to God. And then verses 15 to 17, Christ in relation to creation. And then verse 18, Christ in relation to the church. So three very simple but very important things about Christ. Christ in relation to God, Christ in relation to creation, and Christ in relation to the church. Verse 15 then. Who is the image of the invisible God? These verses are perhaps the most fundamental verses in the whole of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying they're the most important. That would be a silly thing to say. But they're the most fundamental. And what I mean by that is that they deal with things that are of basic importance. These verses deal with the origin of the universe. They deal with the origin of space and time. They deal with where the world came from. They deal with the origin of life. They deal with the purpose and the meaning of existence. They deal with the nature of God. And I would challenge you to find four more fundamental verses in the whole of the Bible. And you notice the way these verses are prefaced. They're prefaced, first of all, with who Christ is in relation to God. He is the image, Greek word icon. That is, he is the representation, he is the manifestation, he is the revelation of God. You see, God is invisible. Verse 15 tells us that. John chapter 1 tells us that no man hath seen God at any time. God is not only invisible, but he cannot be seen. Job listens to a rhetorical question. Somebody asks Job, can man by searching find out God? The answer is no, you can't. You cannot by searching find out God. There are a number of scientists today and they're searching for God through their own ability, their own learning. They get themselves into circular reasoning. We better not go off into a tangent here, but you cannot by searching find out God to the uttermost. The only way that you can have a personal experience of God is if God reveals himself to you. You cannot find him. He has to reveal himself to you. And he has done that through the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is God who is the image. It is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. If you are ever going to look upon the face of God, it is going to be the face of Christ. If you're going to learn anything about God, you will only do it through Christ. And it is in Christ that we understand the answers to the fundamental questions of the universe. Every so often, somebody will appear on the television, or somebody will publish a book about the universe and where it came from. You get one every few years. Stephen Hawking writes a lot of them if you read these kind of books. Charles Darwin wrote one as well, didn't he, many years ago. But every few years, somebody puts out a book or an idea. And it's an idea that's based on human theories, human thoughts, human speculation. And the ideas change every few years. They go in cycles. But what you and I understand about where the world came from and how the universe came to be is not based upon speculation. It's based upon revelation. And it's based upon manifestation. That is, you and I know where the world came from because God told us, because God broke into history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God spoke through his Son. Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times, various times, and by various means, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us, not only by his Son, but in Son. It is the Son who is the message. He's the message. He's the one who tells out what and who God is. And so when we come to an appreciation of who we are, of where the world came from, of how the universe exists, we don't do it through theories or arguments or clever ideas. We do it by revelation. And our understanding is based on history, something that actually happened. Christ actually happened in history. It's based upon prophecy. That incarnation of Christ was prophesied approximately 300 times in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's based upon you and my personal experience of Jesus Christ right now and today. So we notice this, before we begin to appreciate anything about this universe, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And if you or I are going to appreciate anything of God, it will only be done through the person of Christ. Someone has described the Colossian epistle that we're reading. They've described it as being about this, as being about the cosmic Christ. The cosmic Christ. It's not a term I would use very much, but what they mean is this, that Christ is at the head of the entire universe, the cosmos. He is the origin and the source of everything. And you won't find any higher presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ than you have in Colossians. He's lifted right the way up there, right the way past time and space and eternity, and he's seen as the ultimate cause of the universe that we live in. Verse 15 then, who Christ is in relation to God, he's the image. It's Christ who's told the God out, who is the image of the invisible God. And then we're going to look at what Christ is, or who Christ is in relation to creation. And that's you and I, isn't it? First of all, he's the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, or in him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So, 2.5 little verses about Christ and the universe, Christ and you and I, what Christ is to creation. Now look at that first phrase, it's very important. We'll spend just a little bit of time on it. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now those Jehovah Witnesses that we mentioned earlier on, who are the closest thing to the problem at Colossae, in fact, the firstborn of every creature, if you ever get a Jehovah Witness at the door, they will try and catch you out in this one. They will, they'll ask you a very simple question. They will ask you if you believe that Jesus Christ is God. They will ask you that. And you, of course, will have absolutely no hesitation in saying that without any shadow of a doubt, you simply believe what the Word of God tells you, that Christ is God. And, of course, there are numerous, absolutely numerous scriptures that state it clearly and plainly that Christ is God. And you don't need to know Hebrew. It's nice and clear and plain, it's black and white, it's in there. For example, if you want to just flick back, well, look at Isaiah. Isaiah loves to tell us that Christ is God. Isaiah chapter 7, just one or two of these scriptures. Isaiah 7, verse 14, well-known verses. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is a Hebrew word for God is with us. So this child that the virgin is going to conceive, remember Isaiah speaking about 500 years or so before Christ came, he prophesies a virgin, and this virgin will conceive and bring forth a child, and this child is God, God with us. Now over into Isaiah chapter 9, isn't it? Isaiah 9 verse 6. Isaiah 9 verse 6, concerning this child that's born, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this child is the Mighty God. He's Emmanuel, God with us, and he is the Mighty God. And another scripture, just chapter 40, just staying with Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3. Now, verse number 3 is quoted in Matthew's Gospel, and it's quoted concerning John the Baptist. verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, or the way of Jehovah. It's the word Jehovah in the original. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you just flick over into Matthew chapter 3, keep your finger there. Chapter number 3, the Jehovah Witnesses absolutely hate that verse, and I'll show you why. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. Just looking at verse 1 for connection, Matthew 3 verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now that's what we read in Isaiah 40, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that is John. He's announcing the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls the Lord Jesus Christ Lord. But in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the word for Lord is Jehovah. Jehovah. Now, the Jehovah's Witness Bible translates it differently, tries to obscure the clear truth of the thing, and the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves aren't taught about this, but it's absolutely clear, absolutely emphatic. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is Jehovah. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses are neither witnesses nor do they have anything to do with Jehovah, because they don't recognise Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is absolutely clear. That's just a few wee splatterings of examples. But the Word of God is absolutely clear about it. Jesus Christ is God. These folks, though, they will take you to the verse that we read in Colossians, and they will ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And you will say, of course I do, and you'll maybe just refer them to some of those verses we've read. Well, they will tell you this, well, they will say, are you sure Jesus Christ is God? Because look at verse 15 of Colossians 1. And they will read it to you, and they will tell you, he's the firstborn of every creature. And they will say, well now, if Jesus Christ is God, how can he be the firstborn of every creature? They'll tell you, surely Jesus Christ is simply someone who was created. Out of all of the things that was created, he was created first. Now, that's what you call sleight of hand. Sleight of hand. They've been very crafty. Because what they've done is they've flipped the word round about. In the scripture, you are not allowed to add to it, nor to take away from it. That's Revelation 21. Neither are you allowed to turn it back to front. You're not allowed to do that. And Christ is the firstborn. But he's not born first, please. Firstborn. Couple of verses in scripture just to prove this. If you just look back at the book of Genesis, flip back to the Genesis 48, I want to show you two brothers, one was born before the other. Genesis 48, one of them's called Ephraim and the other's called Manasseh. Genesis 48 and verse 14. Israel is there and he's blessing. Israel is the grandfather and he's going to bestow his blessing upon these two boys. These two boys are sons of Joseph. And Manasseh, just to fill you in, Manasseh was the older of the two and Ephraim is the younger. Right? And Israel, it says here in verse 14 of Genesis 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand. So that's the important hand. That's the hand that gives the blessing. He stretched out his right hand and he laid it upon Ephraim's head. That's the younger. Who was the younger? And his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Alright? So Manasseh is the oldest, and he was born first, and he's the firstborn. Now remember that. Manasseh's the firstborn. Now flick over into Jeremiah. Not the empty flicks to Jeremiah. It's a wee bit far away. Maybe I'll just read it in a minute. Jeremiah 31 verse 9 says this, they shall come with weeping, with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is my firstborn. Remember these two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Genesis says Manasseh is the firstborn, but Jeremiah says Ephraim's the firstborn. You say, well, they can't both be firstborn. Even if they're twins, they can't be firstborn. One's to come before the other, even in twins. So who's the firstborn? Ephraim. but he wasn't born first. You see, in the Word of God, the idea of firstborn isn't necessarily connected to being born first at all. The idea of firstborn is the idea of position and privilege and authority. If a man had a family, the boys would get preference, just as they should, of course, wouldn't they? Oh, boys, the boys would get preference, but one boy out of them all, he would get special preference, and he would be the firstborn. He would get a double share of the inheritance when the father passed away, and he would get special blessing. And that position was called the position of the firstborn. And Ephraim is the firstborn, for he wasn't born first. It's a special position of privilege, of power, and of authority. Point one, you don't need to be born first to be the firstborn. And point number two, you don't need to be born at all to be the firstborn. You go into the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. God is speaking. Exodus 4, verse 22. Let me just read it for you. God is speaking to Moses. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So there is a whole nation of people, and they're God's firstborn. Now, did God actually have a child? Not a nation. He had, of course, in a sense, the virgin conceived and it was born of the Holy Spirit. But in Exodus chapter 4, that nation didn't actually go through a birth from God. Rather, the term firstborn there is being used by God to indicate to Pharaoh that out of all of the nations of the earth, God has chosen one little nation, a nation that was just really a group of slaves at that point, and God has given that nation, who wasn't actually born at all, but he's given that nation a special place of privilege, of authority, a special position amongst all of the nations. So, 2 points. Christ is the firstborn, but that doesn't mean that he was born first. Neither does it actually mean he was born at all, because a whole country was the firstborn. The whole country doesn't actually get born in that sense. And Ephraim was the firstborn, and he wasn't born first either. So firstborn is actually a title of privilege, it's a title of position, and if you just read down through there, down in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, the sense of the thing becomes very clear, in fact. You can see exactly what is in the mind of the apostle. He's the firstborn of every creature, for in him were all things created that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So Christ couldn't have been the first created being at all, because he actually was the one who created everything. And the thought here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, is not the idea that God is looking down upon Christ as though Christ is the first created being, but rather the idea is this, that all of creation is looking up to Christ. Everything that has been created looks up to Christ, and it's Christ who is in that special position of privilege and authority and power. And he is at the head. He is at the head of all that is created. He's the chief. He's the one who has that authority. And that word chief was used of him later on. He's at the head. He's at the top. And everyone is looking up. And as they look up, they can look up no higher than Christ. He is at the top. So we notice first of all then that he is the firstborn of every creature. Not that he was created or born in that sense, but that he has that position of privilege and power. Now, 3 things are said there in verse 16 about Christ and creation. And we notice them there. Verse 16, first of all, for in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 16 would take our minds back. Takes our minds back beyond the beginnings of this world. Beyond the beginnings of life. Beyond even the beginnings of all of those stars that you see in the night sky. If you've ever sat down and counted them, I had a quick count last night, there's 300 billion of them. I didn't count them actually, somebody else did. But 300 billion stars in the night sky, 300 billion stars. That is just the ones that we can see. Beyond the beginnings of those stars. And beyond the beginnings of the thousands of galaxies that spiral round about us, and beyond the beginnings of the universe, these opening verses of Galatians 1:16 takes us back beyond that, Colossians 1:16. Takes us to a point before any of these things were created. Now let me ask you the question, where was it God created all of those things? Maybe the obvious answer would be that he created them in space. We often think of the planets and the stars, the solar system, hanging in space. But space is part of the universe. And before God created the universe, there was no space. Leaves you with a bit of a quandary. Where was the universe created? Scientists puzzle over that one. Colossians 1:16 has the answer. I want you to grasp it. It's of the greatest importance. The universe, as we know it, a universe so big that it can't be measured in miles, it has to be measured in light years. That universe was created in Christ. Before anything existed that was created, all that was what was not created, and that was Christ. And we have here a picture of Christ that is imperative that each of us grasp. You see, we often think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the baby in the manger, and so he was. And we think of him sometimes as the carpenter of Nazareth, and so he was. And we think of him as a young Jewish man, sitting on the top of a mountain, giving the Sermon on the Mount. We think of him as walking the streets of Nazareth and Jerusalem and laying his hands on the sick, and he did all of that. And we have a picture of the Saviour as a man, and so he was. But let's never forget that Christ is so big, he is so great, that he encapsulates a universe. A universe was created in an omnipresent Christ. A Christ who is everywhere. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Acts of the Apostles. In him we live and we move and we have our being. When we came to know Christ as our Saviour, we began to think of him as a man who died for us at the cross. And so it was. But never lose sight of the fact that he indeed is the one into whom this universe was placed. And all of this universe, it is encapsulated within an omnipresent Christ. You see, what happens at the boundary of the universe? Cosmologists and physicists and mathematicians are pondering that question tonight. What is the boundary of the universe? Einstein pondered that theory. He didn't know. What is at the boundary of the universe is Christ. All of it is encapsulated within Christ. For in him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth. That's straightforward enough. Visible and invisible. Things that you can see, things that I can't see. Maybe that's spiritual things, maybe it's not. Scientists reckon that 90% of the universe out there is invisible. Consists of something they call black matter. Can't detect it. You can sense it by the effect it has and other things around about it. But 90% of our universe is invisible, unseen. We don't know what it's made of. All of it created in Christ. Thrones, dominions, principalities of powers, all of the spiritual forces, all things created by him. He's the cause and for him. And our time has gone. We'll need to leave it there. Suffice to say that as believers, we not only know the origins of the universe and the origins of our life and our existence, but we can go beyond that and we know the purpose of the universe, the meaning of it. Everything was created for him, for Christ. Everything. You were created for Christ. You were created not so that you could have a pleasant life on earth, or so that you could have a good time, or so that you could please yourself or come and go as you like. But you were created for him. You were created that you might know him, and that he might know you, and you were created that you might serve him, and worship him, and enjoy him forever. We've only scratched the surface of it, haven't we? The person of Christ. Who he is in relation to God. He's the image of the invisible God. What he is in relation to creation. And we haven't touched on it. Maybe we'll have time next week. What he is in relation to the church. He's the head of the body, which is the church. Our Father, we do come before thee, and we do thank thee for the greatness of our Saviour. We thank thee for the immensity of the person of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the fact that we do indeed enjoy and know and appreciate the answers to these questions that perplex godless men and women. And we thank thee, not only do we know the answers, but we thank thee that we know the person of the Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, for making us, creating us, and we thank thee for saving us, redeeming us, and we do thank thee, our Father, for a Christ whom we know. We do, our Father, pray that thou bless thy word, use us for thy honour and glory. Help us to share Christ with others and deepen our appreciation and understanding of him. We do give thanks, our Father, for these things that thou hast provided for us. We thank thee for food, and we know, our Father, that all things come from thee. And so we do give thanks for it in Jesus' name.